You've got to quench doubt. You've got to bury it. You've got to ignore the questions. That's kind of the only alternative if that's what your faith is based upon. And that really bothers us. we believe that the scriptures teach us that it's actually in the wrestling, it's in the honest seeking about questions and doubt, that God changes us and grows us and transforms us, and faith is actually made stronger in that wrestling. Well, we started this series talking about a guy named Jacob from the Old Testament. Jacob, one night, without a whole lot of explanation, wrestles with God. And he won't let go until God blesses him. And God does that at the end of this all-night wrestling match by changing Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, which means, Israel means to wrestle. To wrestle with God or to have God wrestle with you. So Jacob's namesake and the people of Israel who come after him all share in their identity this idea that they are people who are meant to wrestle with God, not run from the things that are hard and complex. So we've been setting up this series for the last 2 weeks, and now today and then for the following 2 weeks, we're going to talk about some things that we don't talk about a whole lot in church, some things that are complex, some things that are difficult, some things that raise a lot more questions often than answers, and we're going to do our best to just get them out on the table, not solve everything today, unless you're... Okay, good. So we're not going to solve anything today once and for all. We're just going to try and get at some of these topics, these issues that we as Christians sometimes try to ignore. Today we're talking about science and faith. Science and faith. These two things that if we're just kind of looking around, it doesn't take long to realize that there are many who believe that these two things are at war with one another. And you've got to pick a side. And we're going to explore whether or not that's true, what the scriptures say, and what our own stories have taught us, what God has taught us along the way. I want to start by turning to Romans 1. If you'd like, you may. It'll be up here on the screen as well. If my little clicky thing, and it is. Excellent. Romans 1:20. This is a verse, obviously, from the start of this book that Paul wrote. And there's certainly plenty of context around it. We're not going to get into all of that today. I just want to pull out this verse from Romans 1. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Paul's saying that when you look around at this world that we live in, if you pay close attention to it, if you study it, if you examine it, you end up being moved towards an understanding of who God is. That this creation reveals something about the Creator. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world." That last part of verse 2 is what I just want to draw our attention to for a moment. Night after night, they make God known. The creation tells us something about the Creator. When we look at it carefully and closely, when we examine it, when we study it, which, by the way, is what science is, we learn something about who God is. So right out of the gate here, the scriptures tell us that we're to explore this world that we find ourselves in. We're supposed to listen to what it is saying. And when we do, we will find something about God. Now, for centuries, Christians have believed this. Yes, Elliot? They've held to it, and we're going to look at a couple of them here to get rolling.
Thanks, Chris. And, you know, because this has the possibility to be a polarizing topic, and I don't want to be any more polarizing than necessary, I accidentally wore green and white this morning. I thought this was a brown sweater when I grabbed it. Sarah can attest to that. So, Michigan fans, please forgive me. What Chris is saying is an accurate reflection. This thread of looking for God in the natural world that we find through Scripture was carried out into the early church. Augustine of Hippo, which is maybe the best of to be, he wrote this in his kind of magnum opus called The City of God, which he wrote in the 5th century. Some people, in order to discover God, read books, but there is a great book, The Very Appearance of Created Things. Look above you, look below you, note it, read it. God, whom you want to discover, never wrote that book with ink. Instead, he set before your eyes the things that he had made. Can you ask for a louder voice than that? Why, heaven and earth shout to you, God made me. Nearly from the beginning of church history, church leaders, thinkers about faith realized that God's voice is speaking to us through nature. So it should only stand to reason that studying from nature would draw us closer to God. And in fact, the man called the father of modern science, who launched us into this kind of present scientific age back in the 1600s, Isaac Newton, he had this to say. I'll start reading. The most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God, or universal ruler. So Newton, this great man of science, recognized that God is involved in nature, that nature is God's handiwork. And that led him to dive deep, to try to understand how is God running the universe? Why do things happen the way that they do, and by what mechanism? And although Newton's laws came from his desire, these different equations that govern the motion of everyday objects and the planets, there's no plus God or times God at the end of the equation. They look to our eyes, if we just look at his discoveries, like this is just what happens naturally. God isn't evident in the equations, but Newton's belief in God led him to look for them in the first place. And just in case you think Newton was this 500-year-old guy who no one cares about anymore, Neil deGrasse Tyson is currently kind of probably the most public scientific figures in our culture. He hosted the new Cosmos series last year. He runs a planetarium in New York, and he's very much an advocate for scientific literacy. Time magazine asked him what scientist he would like to meet if he could meet anyone, and he said this: Isaac Newton, no question about it, the smartest person ever to walk the face of this earth. The man was connected to the universe in spooky ways. He discovered the laws of motion, the laws of gravity, the laws of optics. Then he turned 26. So we have this giant, this intellectual giant of the scientific world, who today is still recognized as such, whose discoveries are still taught to first-year physics undergraduates, like I was however many years ago. And yet, at the same time, within that same mind, there was this deep devotion to God with no apparent conflict. So what has happened in those intervening 500 or so years that has changed the relationship between science and faith in God from something that could be expressed pretty fully in the same person to something that seems today to be so at odds? Part of that is just Newton was kind of so successful, and the people who built on his work were equally successful at explaining natural phenomena, that it began to seem as though science could displace God. That as we understood more and more about how the natural world works, you know, maybe there isn't a need for there to be a God directing it all. If we puny humans can understand how it works. And so we had that going on the one hand. And then on the other hand, within the church, within the community of religious thinkers, there was sort of a shift in perspective as to how the Bible was viewed. The Bible is written in this this ancient context with a very different culture than what we have today. And yet, since the 1700s, 1800s, there's been an increasingly focus in Western thought on accuracy over maybe truth even. Just to give you an example, we all kind of grow up hearing the story of George Washington and the cherry tree, right? And cuts down the cherry tree, says, father asks, well, hey, what happened to this cherry tree over here? Well, I can't lie. I did it. Now, I think historians probably pretty broadly agree that that didn't really happen, that that story is sort of a fable made up because of Washington's reputation for honesty. So to our kind of post-Enlightenment Western rationalistic minds, that story isn't true because it didn't actually happen. But what I'd sort of like to suggest is that to the original reader, if we were to transpose that story back in time, someone hearing that story in the first century or before would hear it differently. That to their ears, this would be a true story about a man's character, and the fact that maybe there was a cherry tree wouldn't be as important. And so, in this context, biblical passages that had been understood as containing spiritual truths but not necessarily 100% scientifically accurate, the truth of the passage became wrapped up in it having actually happened. And so you had science giving one explanation and this kind of hyper-literal explanation of Scripture giving another explanation. And that sort of leads us to where we are today, this what we're calling a false fight between science and faith. And we could obviously, there are many issues that we could tackle here, but we're going to narrow our focus to a little bit to the issue just of origins of the universe and of life. And we're not even going to talk about life because it's just too big a can of worms to open up in a short sermon, because the point really is to get us to wrestle with how do we understand these texts in the context of what people who study nature are telling us. But why do we even care? If I choose to believe that the Bible teaches that the earth is 6,000 years old, does that really, as long as I believe in Jesus and I follow his teachings, isn't that good enough? And to a certain degree, yes, that's absolutely true. But there are implications to holding to a view of the Bible that puts it at odds with what we are learning about God through nature. So one of that is millennials. Oh, you know what? We do need to see that. Yeah. This is a perfect example of how this false fight gets presented in our culture. So yeah, let's just watch a short video with no sound.
They don't get it. They want to just go back again. It's a problem. Yeah. Are we ready?
Ladies and gentlemen, yes. Today we're going to answer the age-old question. Which came first, the chicken or the egg?
One of the hardest things for a father is when it comes time to send his little girl off to college. Biology. If it came in?
Complex life evolved from soup.
Have you seen that thing that Kim does where she shows me all the different tapes? Life comes from life. It doesn't come from non-life.
Evolution versus creation. What do you say?
Professor Kim, I can't debate you.
How are you? I get out. I've never done anything like this.
So that really could only have been better if a car had exploded when the music got really dramatic. But the point of just showing, I mean, that is how that's how this whole topic is viewed, as this kind of life and death struggle. But what we're kind of, what we want to pose is, what if it isn't? Can you believe in the Bible? Can you believe that the Bible is God's word and still accept what modern science is telling us about the natural world? And the reason we think this is an important question is because of some of the implications for us and for our culture and frankly for our kids too. So Barna is this research outfit, sort of like the Pew or Gallup poll for religion. And they did, it's kind of no secret, across denominations, across religions, religious adherence in the United States is going down. Fewer people come to church on Sunday. And it's especially pronounced among the youngest generation, the millennials. And so they look to study this and ask, you know, why did you leave the church when your parents stopped forcing you to go? And we see kind of some similar answers. 35% said Christians are too confident they know all the answers. 29% said the churches are out of step with the scientific world we live in. 25% said Christianity is anti-science. And 23% have been turned off by the creation versus evolution debate. Now, we certainly don't want to base our theology on a popularity poll. But at the same time, when the numbers are that big, at people leaving the church, we have to ask ourselves: is this something that we're doing that we shouldn't be? I mean, those numbers give me pause to question. Is this the right hill to die on? If it said, 45% said that it was too unbelievable that Jesus could come back from the dead. You know, that's a core doctrine. That's something that we really can't change, but something that is open to interpretation and is causing that big of an effect, I think, is something we need to really think about. There's also our own struggles. Chris and I have been having a conversation again for the last few years about some of these topics, and if we're tied into a very rigid view of Scripture, it doesn't leave room for the wrestling that we've been talking about these past few weeks. Then there's the issues of people who are interested in maybe the message of Jesus resonates with them, but the idea of adhering to what they look at as this kind of backward religion turns them off. So are we putting stumbling blocks in our children's way and in our own way unnecessarily? I think that's the question we need to ask. And we've called this whole series Anti-Fragile because we are trying to look at our faith through the lens of how does wrestling and struggle make our faith stronger. And at this point in church history, this false fight between science and religion, between science and faith, is making our faith more fragile. Because if you have to believe in this literal interpretation, and then you're confronted with an opposing viewpoint and you leave the church, that's a fragile faith, and we want to avoid that if we can. So we can see that there's this fragility problem created by the false fight between science and faith, and we can see from Scripture and from heroes of science and the faith community that knowledge of the world, natural world, what science can tell us about the natural world, is supposed to point us toward God, and yet it seems to be having the opposite effect. So the question is, what, if anything, can we do to right that relationship?
Which is a huge question, of course. It's a huge question, right? Because as we've been saying, one option is to look at science and faith and say that they're at war, they're enemies of one another, pick a side and fight. Another option, though, that actually is quite prevalent, too, is to view that view both of these things, science and faith, as irrelevant to one another. Some in the scientific community would say, listen, science is fine on its own. It doesn't need religion. faith does not inform science in any way. Let's just keep them completely separate. And in fact, some Christians on one kind of far end of the spectrum would say something similar about science. Listen, the scriptures teach us all that we need to know. So don't worry about what scientific discoveries are happening. Let's just pay attention to the scriptures. And I guess the question we're kind of asking is, you know, what if we don't have to choose sides in this whole debate, in this perceived war that's happening? What if it's not either or, but both and? What if science and scripture both are gifts from God that help reveal who God is? What if day after day, the creation actually does speak to us? And the more we study it, the more God will be made known to us. What if this is absolutely true? That ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky, and through everything God has made, they can clearly see more of who God is, God's eternal power and divine nature. Right? Christians have held for a long, long time that there are two books to learn about God from, the book of Scripture, which we hold dear, and the book of nature. And they've said that they're both gifts. Gifts that help us understand our world, ourselves, and our God. And so when we wrestle through the difficult issues that do arise, the complexity that is there, because it is, but when we really willingly wrestle with it, we learn more about God. We learn more about ourselves, not less. Our faith grows stronger. And I think we've both experienced this to be true in our lives, and maybe that's why we care about it as much as we do, but also because of those statistics, and I know they're just numbers, but I look out here today and I see these kids, and I had my kids in the row here with me today, and I'm thinking about the numbers and if percentages bear them to be true, you know? Are we willing to wrestle with this one enough so that at the very least, if not for ourselves, the very least, the next generation that is coming up will engage with faith and will not walk away from it. So that's a little bit of our story, and I think you're going to tell some of yours, yeah?
All right, so this, maybe I should have given this disclaimer before, but, you know, nothing I'm saying this morning is supposed to, I don't want to reflect or represent that I don't believe God is the creator, or I don't believe that the Bible is his word for us. It's because I believe he is the creator and because I believe that the Bible is his word for us that I really care about this issue. And so that's what led to the wrestle. And that's what I think leads to my challenge to everyone this morning, is to wrestle with this and see, do we need to change how we're looking at certain parts of the scripture? So I do want to tell a little bit about my story. I went to college very firmly convinced that the literal interpretation of Genesis and so forth was the way to understand the scriptures. And I went to a Christian college, and I was first semester confronted by Christian professors who didn't agree with me, which was sort of a shock. You know, at first I could sort of dismiss that and, you know, maybe spend too much time in the ivory tower and things start to go a little soft. But as a physics major, there was one thing that really got the ball rolling for me in terms of thinking about these issues differently. And if you're a science person, I'm sorry, this is the only science-centric part. And if you're not a science person, I'm sorry, you're going to have to hear about it for the next few minutes. All right. So the thing that really changed my thinking, or at least got me questioning and wrestling in this area, is something that is called the light problem. And the light problem stems from the fact that light can only travel so fast. It happens to be the fastest. It's like God made a speed limit that said speed of light, and that's the fastest that anything can go in the universe, no matter how hard you try. You can never go faster than that. Which means light can only go that fast, which means it takes some amount of time for light to get from one place to another, especially when the distances are very long. So, for instance, it takes light about 8 minutes to get from the sun to the earth. So there's an 8 minute gap in time. So one way to think about that is when you're looking at the sun, you're seeing the sun as it was 8 minutes ago, not as it is right. The sun, for all we know, the sun's gone. And at 8 minutes, it's going to get very dark. So that's the sun. The sun is pretty close to us, cosmically speaking. But the distances we found between different things in the universe are actually so big that there had to be a new unit of measurement, the light year, which sounds like time, right, year, but it's actually the distance light travels in 1 year. And it turns out that's about 6 trillion miles, which is kind of hard to conceive of, so I did a little fun math, and if every adult in the United States took one lap around the equator, that would be 1 trillion miles. So that's quite a distance. And so the nearest star to us is 4 light years away. So when you see that star, that's what that star looked like 4 years ago. And then as you look further and further, the stars get more and more distant. And we're actually, the sky is sort of like a time machine. It's like we're seeing further and further back in the past. And the problem for a literal interpretation of Genesis that this causes is that if the universe is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old, then we should only see things that are 6,000 to 10,000 light years away. But that's not what we see. We see stars and other galaxies. Our own galaxy is 100,000 light years across. So it takes light 100,000 years to get from one end of the galaxy to the other. And things are even further than that. Things are millions of light years away. Things are billions of light years away. And if stars were just... the reason this is a problem is because it looks like the universe is very old. If we've convinced you at all up to this point, God communicates to us through nature. And so if the universe looks very old, then it's like God is telling us it's very old. And if it's not actually very old, and it just looks like it's very old, then it sort of makes God seem kind of untrustworthy. And that really bothered me as a freshman in college. It still bothers me if that's what the facts are. If the universe is really young and it looks really old, then that is... God is not the same God that I was raised to worship. Because that's just really pretty deceptive. So this caused me to ask, is there a better way to look at scriptures than the interpretation that's suggested by a literal six-day creation? And as I looked into it, I found that there was. And so again, this is a very deep topic that Chris could probably spend weeks on. We're going to try and cover in just a few minutes. But to do this, we need a little context about what the culture was like in terms of how they conceived of things. For example, we know that the Earth is round, that it goes around the sun, that other planets go around the sun, that our sun, in fact, is moving through the galaxy. And those are all somewhat common knowledge-type things in our day. So what we want to look at, what was the common knowledge in ancient Israel when Genesis was written? How would the first audience of that book have thought about the universe? And so I want to read a little bit from Genesis here. So God's creating, and on the second day, he says, "Let there be," and different translations translate this next word differently. Expanse is one word used. Firmament is another one used. The NSRV uses the word dome. Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, because there's at this point there's just water on the earth. And let it separate waters from waters. So God made the dome, and he separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening and morning. So This word that's translated dome, if we can get that next slide, is the Hebrew word rakia. So like it's a Korean car that really rocks. And it's defined as some type of extended surface, like a solid. It's translated expanse, firmament. It's used in other, it appears a few other times in the Hebrew scriptures, in Ezekiel in particular, where it's describing this kind of like, well, Ezekiel's a pretty trippy book, but there's some type of angel with a ceiling over its head that's made of some jewels and stuff. But it definitely, scholars agree that it definitely connotes the idea of something solid that covers something else. So the word, there's this thing in Genesis that we sort of miss in the English, especially when we read a word like expanse, and it turns out that the expanse is the sky, that there's some meaning there that we sort of miss. So if we could look at this picture. So this is sort of what, if you look at ancient Egyptian, Mesopotamian, the Near East in antiquity, this is sort of how they conceived of the universe. You can sort of see that the earth is at the bottom there. It's the flat part. It's the land. There's the underworld underneath. The earth is on some type of foundation. And then there's this firmament, this dome over the earth. There's oceans, there's seas on the earth, and then this doesn't, but you see above in that shaded area, ocean of heaven. So there's water above the earth, and that's what gives the sky its blue color. And if you're a person living in antiquity, and you probably won't travel more than 10 miles in your entire life, so you're never going to see the horizon really recede from you, and you just look around outside, you know, this really makes sense. The stars are these little pinholes of light in the sky. You've got the sun and the moon that move up in the sky, and there's no reason to, if you don't have no way to measure it, there's no reason to think that those things are giant and really far away. They're just small little things in the sky, and there's water above the earth. So that just gives us a little bit of context, and if we could look at the next slide, this is from the Jewish Encyclopedia. The Hebrews regarded the earth as a plain or a hill, figured like a hemisphere, so kind of a flat disk, swimming on water. Over this is arched the solid vault of heaven. To this vault are fastened the lights, the stars. So slight is the elevation that birds may rise to it and fly along the expanse. So this is it's a small world after all. That we're living on in the ancient Near Eastern context. And the Bible, God speaks to us, I think we would affirm that God speaks to us in terms that we can understand. So it makes sense that God would communicate to people. If this is your conception of the universe, then wouldn't God communicate you in this way? This is not just in Genesis where it actually talks about the firmament and the stars being in it, but also throughout the Old Testament this is laid out. And it's not always explicitly, there's no description of this diagram, much like if I were writing Chris a letter about how early the presidential election season has started, I wouldn't quote the Constitution and kind of explain how our system of government worked. It's just assumed that he knows how all this works. So just a few references, and we don't have slides, but I can provide these to you later. In Job 9, if we could go back to the picture. He shakes the earth from its place and its foundations tremble, so this idea of the earth having foundations. Psalm 104, you stretch out the starry curtain of the heavens. You lay the rafters of your home in the rain clouds. You place the world on its foundation so that it would never be moved. This verse was used to prosecute Galileo by the church for saying that the earth goes around the sun because it says the earth doesn't move. Job 37, can you join him in spreading out the skies that are hard as a mirror of cast bronze? So again, this idea that the sky is something solid. We've got references in Psalm 148 to water above the sky. Job 38, God himself is speaking, saying, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked out its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, and who laid its cornerstone?" So again, this idea that the earth is built on something flat like this. So throughout the Old Testament, the writers and God himself speaking just sort of assumes that this is the way the universe is set up. And again, why would we not expect God to communicate contextually to the people he was speaking to? It's really sort of arrogant to think that our 21st century scientific opinions should be found in the script. Why would a book written to people 3,500 years ago contain a special message for us in the 21st century? But again, we could ask ourselves, so what? Like, all right, you know, this is so esoteric and like not part of my life. But again, we think there's real consequences. And if there's, I know I had mental resistance to the idea of like, well, but this is what it means, though. You know, how can I change my interpretation of the Bible to fit with science, or even should I? And I'd like to submit to you that we sort of already do that. One is obviously the earth going around the sun. That the doctrine of the church prior to that being kind of confirmed was that the earth didn't move because the Bible says it doesn't move. The other area is the Old Testament has a surprising amount to say about weather. In Job alone, there's many references to extreme rain, to flood, to snow, to lightning, to floods, and just a few selections. He draws up the drops of water which distill his rain to the streams. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. He fills his hand with lightning and commands it where to strike. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth," and to the rain shower, "Be a mighty downpour. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of hail? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or where is it where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm?" So in Job, God is obviously very intimately involved with the weather. And there's no, taking these at face value, you would rightly come to the conclusion that God controls the weather very specifically and intentionally. And it's not to say that God doesn't have, going back to Newton, the order of the universe suggests that God is very much in control. But If we took these passages literally in the same way we take Genesis 1 literally, we'd really have to disregard what we know about meteorology and the water cycle. And I don't think anyone seriously thinks Bill Stefan is a heretic because he says that weather is caused by the water cycle and low pressure colliding with high pressure. I mean, There's this naturalistic explanation, much like Newton's laws, that don't have a God term in them. And there's the beauty of reading about God's majesty in the weather in the Bible. And we can hold those two things in tension at the same time. I think we can wrestle through this. I think it's harder for us to do it with Genesis because the standard Christian interpretation is sort of so ingrained in us culturally. But I think we can read it as a story about a God who creates order out of chaos, a God who cares for and loves his creation, and a God who wants to relate to his creation intimately without reducing to something it's not, which is, it's not a scientific explanation of how the world came to be. It's a way of saying something true about God in the context of that it was written in. And we don't have to be afraid of science dispelling God. God is still greater than our understanding. And just because we we're so blessed to be able to piece together how God works in his creation, doesn't mean that we're excluding him from it. The president of my college was fond of saying, all truth is God's truth. So don't be afraid to go out and discover what's out there. And if we turn over a rock and something jumps out from under it and eats God, I guess we'll have to worship that. But his point being that we don't have to be afraid of the knowledge that is out there in the natural world, because it is created by God, and God has designed it to point us toward him. And if we allow this knowledge that he's blessed us with to, it will enhance our relationship with him rather than destroy it.
So we're kind of nerds, you know, and Elliot much more than I am, which just means he's a lot smarter. That's what I mean. You know, we love this kind of stuff. And I don't know, as he was saying, you know, maybe you're not a science person and you're like, this is the worst Sunday I've ever been to in my life, you know. let me try and make this practical here as we close for everyone, whether you're a science lover or not, or you're someone who's wrestled with this. Let me just offer a few maybe possible places where you might be today and see if any of these resonate with you and line up with you today. All right. You may be a person who's never really cared all that much about science. It's just not your thing, you know? And God bless you, because the world needs you as much as it needs science people. But that may have led you to think that, you just don't have to think very carefully about this. You know, science isn't my thing. And that's kind of your pass to not engage in this topic. I would suggest to you that is a risky place to live for a couple of reasons. And I'm not saying that you need to become a scientist, but I want you to remember what's at stake, number one. In this world that we live in today, there are all kinds of people, young and old, who are looking at the church and saying, the church is a place where science is not welcome. And that doesn't line up with where I am. And so there are real consequences. If you're a parent, one or all of your children are going to ask you questions about this. Can you talk to them thoughtfully? Not with every answer figured out, but can you say, I've wrestled with this too. Let's wrestle with it together, right? So there are real kind of consequences in that sense. And then there's just the gift. If all truth is God's truth, if science reveals something to us about who God is, then let's dip our toes into science a little bit, even if we're not sciencey people. And maybe we'll, in fact, discover that the scriptures are right and that we will learn more about God. Okay, maybe that's you this morning. I'm inviting you to engage in this. And one way to do it, there's a website called BioLogos, LOGOS.org. And if you're someone who has no idea where to start in this whole science thing, it's a very helpful place to go. They have some, I just saw a couple of videos this morning as I was working my way through. They have a whole video series set up for kids who might be asking questions about faith. Anyway, check it out. Let it further your curiosity. Maybe you're someone who's been sucked into this war and you've picked a side. And if you're in a church on a Sunday morning, you're probably someone then who has decided to choose the side of faith and to disregard science. That's my hunch. Maybe there's someone here who's gone the other way, but you're probably not in a church on Sunday morning if that's the case. So here's my encouragement to you. I'd invite you, if you've picked a side in this war, to step back and open yourself up to the possibility that both science and scripture are a gift from God, that both reveal something to us about who God is. Yes, there is tension. Yes, sometimes science and scripture don't seem to line up, but if we are willing to wrestle through that tension instead of just picking a side and plugging our ears and lobbing grenades at the other, God will change us. All right? So if you've been sucked into the war, get out of it. And if you've buried your questions, and this is my hunch, is where most of us probably are. We have questions. We've wondered about what Elliot talked about this morning. Probably not to that depth with that awesome picture that you showed us. But, you know, we've wrestled, you know, with it, and we've wondered, and we have questions. Remember that Jacob wrestled with God, and his name was changed. God honored that wrestling. He became a hero of the scriptures because of it. And there are many, many people in this world today, even though this war, this false fight between science and faith may seem like inescapable, it is not. It is not. We don't have to choose to bury our questions. We don't have to ignore the doubt maybe that's in our minds. If we wrestle, we find strength. Because our faith is not based on certainty about a set of ideas. It is based on a covenant. It is based on a relationship. We have a trustworthy God who can handle our questions and who can walk with us through whatever wrestling we may have. So let's be those people who wrestle and who seek out nerds when they get stuck with their science questions. All right? All right. Let's pray together. God, really, at the end of the day, whether we're science people or not, whether we've really thought about this a whole lot or not, I guess our hope in this morning is that we would just be reminded of your invitation to be honest with you. You invite us to be authentic. And if we have questions, if we have doubt, if we're struggling to understand something, if we look at the world and it doesn't make sense, maybe it at the moment points us away from you, that we would stay engaged and we would wrestle. And we would trust that you would see us through that wrestling, and on the other side, you would bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.